I read earlier where Paul says that God is the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. And he says in verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. God gives endurance and encouragement, but as is the case with so many things He gives, the Scriptures, God's Word, is one of the chief means by which He gives them to us. So we want to turn there now, Numbers chapter 5, as we continue our study. In that book, God having numbered or taken a census of the fighting men and the Levites who would be helping in the tabernacle, having organized the camp for its camp and march, continues to get ready to take this generation who've come out of Egypt through the desert to Canaan. And we're in chapter 5. And we saw earlier him providing to cleanse the camp. We'll talk more about that now. So let me just ask you to stand so that we can pray, and we'll read Numbers 5, 5 through 10. Father in heaven, again, we thank You that we are pilgrims. Thank You that this world is not our home and that we are on our way to a glorious home. In fact, things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the heart and mind of men, even men with great imagination like Lewis and Tolkien, have never even imagined. And we thank You that as we make our way through this barren world, You give us so much encouragement and help, including the oasis of the Lord's Day and Your Word in general and this book of Numbers particularly. Would You meet us and minister to us through it now? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's Word beginning in Numbers 5 and verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he's committed. And he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong should go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. Brothers and sisters, this is God's Word.
Amen.
Please be seated. Does the name Achan ring a bell with you? He may have been a boy at the time these events that we just read about occurred. He may not even have been born yet. At any rate, he was among the second generation of Israelites who would enter and begin to possess the promised land about 38 years after this, after their fathers had died in the wilderness. We read of him in Joshua 7, and by that time he was a grown man with a family. He had lived in Israel's camp around the tabernacle. He's from the tribe of Judah, so he was camped facing the front of the tabernacle, and he marched with Judah in the van or the front of Israel's camp when they set out. He had seen the pillar of fire and cloud above the tabernacle, and he'd seen it lead Israel's tribes in their wanderings. He had eaten the manna in the wilderness for however long he had been alive. He'd seen the Lord part the Jordan River at its flood tide, as he had done the Red Sea, and Achan had walked across that formerly flooded riverbed on dry ground into Canaan. He had marched around Jericho's walls for a week, and on the seventh day had seen those walls collapse. He participated in Israel's first great victory at Jericho, entering when they entered the land there. But Achan had a problem. He was greedy. He saw He coveted. He stole a robe and some gold and silver in Jericho, all of which was supposed to have been devoted to the Lord, and he hid them in his tent. If you remember Joshua 7, because Achan had a problem, Israel had a problem. They were defeated in their next assault on a small city. In fact, 36 of their warriors were killed, and as a result, we read, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua and the elders pretty much did the same thing. They had a case of what in the old days would have been called the vapors. They were about to faint. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. He and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads, and Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan." The Canaanites, what can we say when Israel's turned their backs before their enemies? The Canaanites, all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. How did the Lord respond? Do you remember? The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face?" Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things, they have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs to their enemies because they've become devoted to destruction. Of course, if you remember the rest of the story, you recall that Achan was chosen by lot. The next day, God told Joshua to bring all the people of Israel, and by lot, the lot went down to the tribe of Judah and to his house and identified Achan. And Joshua goes to Achan and said, "My son, give glory to God. What have you done?" And Achan confessed, "I saw this robe and this gold and silver, and I coveted and I took it, and it's hidden in my tent." Joshua sent somebody, and sure enough, it was right where he had said. As a result, Achan and his family and even his livestock were taken to the Valley of Trouble. They were stoned to death, burnt, and a heap of stones raised over them. All of this explains, beloved, why God prepares His people. As He prepares His people to set out for and conquer the promised land, He wants to cleanse and purify their camp. It's not just a camp, it's a war camp. Remember, He numbered the men ready for war. And that one sin, it's interesting, God didn't say one of you. He says Israel has sinned. That one sin caused a tremendous impact. And in this chapter, there are actually three cleansing. We find three different times God commanding. It's at God's initiative. This is the second. The first one we saw dealt with physical problems, ceremonial uncleanness. And those were things that were more outward. Lepers, bodily discharges, and people who had touched dead bodies. Things that would have been, in many cases, involuntary. This second cleansing that we're looking at tonight is something that wouldn't have been as obvious as leprosy or some other physical malady, and would have been, in fact, something that somebody did on purpose, not something over which they had little or no control. And again, the premise here is that because God is holy and He dwells in the camp, His people are to be holy. And in this case, particularly, God is faithful and His people are to be faithful. He's dealing here in the next part of the chapter with breaking faith. Now, what does that mean? I think in this particular case, we have to go back to Leviticus chapter 6, because I think what's happening here is the Lord is expanding on what He had said in the book of Leviticus, which had just been finished. It took about a month for God to give that, and it had been written, given to Moses just before the book of Numbers. Back in Leviticus 6, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, if he's oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit was committed to him or the lost thing that he found, about anything which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it and full and add a fifth to it. So I think Leviticus 6 defines what we're talking about here. Ways that we break faith with our neighbor. He's given you something. Will you keep this for me? And you say, sure. And then you claim that it's lost, and yet it's not lost. You've kept it. Or you find something that you know is not yours, and instead of making an effort to return it, you keep it. Or in some other way, you've defrauded somebody. And it's interesting, it includes even the possibility, because there is a provision for people to take an oath and promise, if this happened, I promise in the name of the Lord that I didn't defraud you in some way. It may have involved a false oath taking God's name in vain. So that's what we're talking about apparently here in terms of breaking faith. And notice it's a sin and it incurs guilt with God. Here in our own passage, verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin, he shall make full restitution for his wrong. It's wrong. We're talking about a sin. It's a sin to defraud and to break faith with other people in this way. And I'll save that comment for a few more minutes. And this breaking faith underscores the connection between our horizontal relationship with one another and our vertical relationship with God. Notice that when a man or woman commits any of the sins against his neighbor, that's what Leviticus 6 seems to be talking about, stealing, defrauding your neighbor, the people commit by breaking faith with the Lord. And so that God himself connects them intimately. You break faith with your neighbor in this way, robbing, defrauding him, you've sinned against me. And that's a principle we find throughout the Bible. The two great commandments, Jesus said, love the Lord our God and love our neighbor. And the two tables of the law, the first four commandments dealing with our relationship with God and our obligations to him, and then the next six are obligations to our neighbor. The fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus said, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, then come back and present it. In the middle of worship, if you realize there's an unresolved problem with a brother, the burden's on you to at least go and do all that you can. Now, you can't always be at peace with all men, if possible. Sometimes it's not, but it should be a priority to do what you can to be reconciled before your worship. 1 John has a lot to say about that. John speaks of the fellowship that we have with one another because of our fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. They're very much related. And he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Someone doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, he can't love God whom he hasn't seen. So this principle is all through the Bible, is part of this passage, that when we sin against somebody else, a brother, in this case a fellow Israelite, we're actually incurring guilt before God. And notice how it's dealt with. God makes a provision here for it to be dealt with. It was dealt with by means of confession, repentance, and restitution. Again, verse 6, speak to the people of Israel when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed. That's the first thing it mentions. And confession means saying the same thing God says. We think, I think, often of 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Greek word there means to say the same thing. To confess our sin means to agree with God, not to make excuses, not to equivocate, not to shift the blame to other people. Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. David said in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. Remember, he said that after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and then had Uriah killed. So he surely had sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah. But he says, in the grand scheme of things, ultimately it's against you, and you only I've sinned and done what's evil in your sight. so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David doesn't argue with God. Lord, you're right. You sent your prophet to say, you are the man. No argument. He wrote in Psalm 32, reflecting on this same situation, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. I acknowledge my sin to you. I didn't cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And the Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin. Proverbs 28:13, and there are a number of other passages. My point is, we think of 1 John 1:9, and praise the Lord for that wonderful verse, but it's not just a New Testament principle. This is the principle all through the Bible. Confession is a vital part of dealing with our sin. First, to the Lord, and then often to other people. He conceals his transgressions will not prosper, Proverbs 28:13, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And that brings us to the next thing. He who confesses and forsakes them, repentance and restitution. Restitution is the primary thing here. And apparently what the primary purpose of this passage is to add something that wasn't in Leviticus 6. What do you do when you are convicted? You realize I've sinned by defrauding somebody. I need to repay them and make restitution, a fifth, 20% in addition to whatever the original monetary value was. But they're dead. There's no way I can make restitution to them. And there's a provision here. If they're dead, you can't make it to them. Make it to their nearest relative. But what if they have none? Then you give it to the priest. And so the Lord here is adding to, and we find this in other places. He's expanding, adding further to what he previously said. In Leviticus 6, the principle is the same. You confess, you repent and make restitution. But here it's addressing the situation. If you can't make restitution to the original victim, then you do it to the family or to the priest. What is repentance? Well, our catechism in question 87 says, repentance is a saving grace wherein the sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. The Greek word means literally a change of mind, a change of heart. Something that you previously thought was a good thing, or at least okay, you realize it really is a heinous thing. And you turn, not just change your mind, but your behavior changes. And the confession and restitution bear witness to that changed behavior. I'm willing to restore what I took and add 20% on top of that. And notice it also assumes and requires. That's how you make things right horizontally. But in addition to that, there's a mention of a ram of atonement. Verse 8, if a man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution shall go to the Lord for the priest in addition to the ram of atonement, with which atonement is made for him. In Leviticus 6, it specifies, you bring a special offering for this particular sin, I'm bringing a ram, and the priest will offer it, and that ram will make atonement. And it says, and he will be forgiven. And we've been talking last couple of Sunday mornings about the Old Covenant and how not nearly as clearly as the New, but even under the Old Covenant, for those who had eyes to see, there was a lot that pointed to Christ. And these sacrifices were intended to point to him, the one who would provide the blood that really would take away sin. And I don't know if you think of it, but as I was reading this, I couldn't help this emphasis on restitution, but think about Zacchaeus. In Luke 19, as Jesus is concluding his earthly life and ministry, he is on his way to Jerusalem for his final Passover, and he goes through Jericho. And this little man, Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector and very wealthy. And tax collectors were people to whom money was very important, because they were despised by the people. And it was more important to them to get money than to be liked or respected. And they were noted often for being cheaters. They used their position to line their own pockets. And Zacchaeus apparently had been not only guilty of that, but successful at it. And there's a big crowd, and he's a short man, and he can't get close enough to see Jesus, so he climbs up in a sycamore tree. And lo and behold, to everybody's surprise, I think probably Zacchaeus more than anybody else, as Jesus comes by, he stops and looks up and says, "Zacchaeus, come down. For tonight, I'm going to spend the night with you in your house." And you can imagine, you don't have to, because the text tells us lots of people were disgruntled, bent out of shape. What's he doing, this sinner? But Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Now, the law required a fifth, but he says he's restored it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Now, not just a physical descendant, an ethnic descendant of Abraham, but a true spiritual descendant, a real believer. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And so, beloved, a couple of applications just in closing. The wickedness and the evil of sin. Sin is always ultimately against God. The truth is, yes, in many cases it's against other people too. As David sinned, was against Bathsheba and Uriah. But it's ultimately against God, against thee, and thee only have I sinned. And it's also costly. It hurts people, and it offends God, and it hinders our relationship with Him. It's costly in that sense. Our sin against other people. Now, here again, the focus is on horizontal sins, defrauding, robbing, cheating people. But notice the divine dimension that comes in here, breaking faith with the Lord by doing that. It hurts people, it offends God, and it hinders our relationship with Him, as well as with people. A tender conscience, not a weak conscience. Now, a weak conscience is a conscience that's not well instructed by God's Word and imagines a lot of things to be sinful that are not. That's not a good thing. But a tender conscience that is sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the Word is a good thing. It says here in verse 6, "When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith in the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt." It's interesting. The thing that really prompts this whole process of confession, restitution, and so on is conviction of sin. The person realizes. I guess it's possible in some cases that they may have done this in ignorance, unintentionally, and didn't realize till later, you know, I actually somehow cheated or defrauded this person. In other cases, it's hard to imagine that it probably was intentional. But in any event, it assumes they're actually convicted of their sin, and that's what prompts them to confess and make restitution. A tender conscience is a good thing, as is a humble and contrite spirit. David said in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And I think we should pray, "Lord, give me a humble and a contrite heart before you." Contrite means quick to repent, quick to change when we realize that we're wrong, that we've sinned against the Lord or against others. I think that's something which we should pray. And John says, if we ask anything according to His will, we know He hears us. I think you can pray that. It's according to God's will. "Lord, give me a humble and contrite heart so that I'm quick." Again, not imagining sins where they don't exist. That's a weak conscience. But when I've really sinned, I'm quick to feel your conviction, to repent. I think it also is indicates that true repentance requires restitution when possible. There are some sins for which there's really no restitution we can make. And again, this was a financial thing. I don't know that we're obliged to do 20%. Zacchaeus did four times, and our confession says that the specifics of the civil law of Israel no longer apply to us beyond the principles of general equity. And it seems to be at least a principle that when we can, if there's some way we can make restitution, we ought to do that. It's also interesting that true unity requires everyone to be right with God and with each other. And that's where I started with Achan. Because of his sin affected the whole nation of Israel. And I think the church can be affected by sin. And so real unity requires us, at least ideally, and that'll be part of the joy of heaven. In heaven, we will be perfectly right with God and perfectly right with each other. But that's what we should seek for. Is there anybody with whom you've broken faith and need to make things right? To whom you need to confess and make some sort of restitution? I don't know, but I think that seems to be the principle here at least. And then finally, again, to repeat what I've already said, praise God, not for the ram of atonement. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. In fact, they were a reminder of sin because they had to be offered again and again. Praise God for the Lamb of Atonement, Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness that we have through Him and through the power of His cross and resurrection and the indwelling Spirit, the ability to repent and to be reconciled to Him and to one another. Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for how profitable and practical your word is. Even some of these passages that seem to us initially to be obscure. We know that we all are prone in various ways to sin horizontally against our brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, parents and children, elders and church members, and many other relationships. And we pray that you would grant to us all humble and contrite spirits, that we would, because we love you and love our neighbor, desire to walk in with a clear conscience and holiness and be quick to repent and, as circumstances are appropriate, even to make restitution. And we pray for our own congregation. We see in Achan's example how the sin on the part of one person can compromise the integrity, the success of the larger covenant body. We pray that we might. We thank you for the unity we enjoy to such a great degree. Would you preserve and even strengthen it as we remain rightly related to you and to one another? We pray that for your greater church as well, and look forward with eagerness to the time when it will be perfected in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.